see in Psalm 5 a morning prayer to my King, a morning prayer for the Lord's blessing. Let me begin by reading the text to us today. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. A beautiful morning prayer. You know, the Bible describes the devil as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. He's an adversary. He's a slanderer, an accuser of the brothers. And as king of the demonic host, actually, the Bible calls him Apollyon, which means destroyer. He's called the god of this world, the one who deceives the nations and blinds the minds of unbelievers so they do not hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We who are believers in Jesus Christ have to, according to Scripture, stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, its present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, in addition to that, the devil leads a vast system of organized opposition to Jesus Christ as the anointed king. So when men cast off Jesus' rule, they really are setting themselves against all that is his, all that belongs to Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, there are many adversaries, when he looked at his ministry. And so, the Apostle Paul urged us to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to fight the good fight of faith. Over and over again, you look in the Scripture and you can't help coming away with this impression. The Christian life is a life of warfare. This is not smooth sailing on easy seas. This is not, oh good, Jesus is in charge now, so that means life. You see, as we've entered into the Psalms, the reason I bring all this up is we've seen Psalm 1 and 2, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. We've seen how God has set his anointed king on Mount Zion and commands all the earth to bow to him. But what does that mean? So how is that actually going to play out in our lives? And we've started slogging through these Psalms of Lament. Psalm 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then another Psalm 8, which changed. And then back to 9, 10, 11. Is this really? I mean, is this the way it is when Jesus rules? What are we expecting life to be like here? You see, one of the reasons I bring that up, that our life is a life of warfare, as we learn to sing the songs of the kingdom of God, we're finding a great deal of talk about enemies. Enemies, all the time. David seems to be God's anointed king, the one who's writing these particular psalms. He seems to be always dealing with these enemies. And it's vital that we learn to perceive that spiritual truth. I think we are apt to forget the deep conflict that is between the values and goals and objectives of this world and those of the kingdom of God. And that there's necessarily going to be a deep conflict when we follow Christ, when we submit to him. We tend to get comfortable, cozy in this world system. And when we do that, singing these psalms, like Psalm 5, actually makes little sense. Have you ever had that experience? You read the psalm and think, I'm not sure if that really applies to me. I don't seem to have anybody trying to murder me today. At least it doesn't seem like it to me. But we have to ask ourselves, are the psalms not applying to us, or are we just not having the spiritual eyesight to see what's really going on? I think it's probably the latter. These psalms, as we enter into them, they're violent. They're rough. They're hard. They call upon God to condemn the wicked because the wicked are out to destroy the righteous. And this psalm, Psalm 5, teaches God's people to find joyful refuge in our King when we're faced by deceptive and devouring enemies. This psalm draws our hearts. It draws our hearts to find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in us. And I think it's important to keep that perspective. We realize as we're reading these psalms that this is David as God's anointed king crying out to God in relationship to what's happening in his life. But he's doing so as God's anointed king. And as the enemies of God attacked him as a real representative of the righteous reign of God, this was really all about God's kingdom. And so for us today, in light of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, the one who really fulfills all that these psalms are pointing toward, in light of our union with him, when we face the opposition of evil men today, when we face the wiles and the schemes of the devil, who is as active today as he has ever been, when we face evil men trying to overthrow and throw off the reign of Christ in their lives, what we're really dealing with is kingdom truth. We're really dealing with, they are trying to destroy Christ and his reign, and therefore us. We are his representatives. If we are representing him at all well, then those who are opposed to Christ will oppose us. There will be this conflict. This is a psalm which is intended to be publicly sung by God's people. It's written by David, yes, and it certainly reflects his experience. But you notice in the superscription there where it says, to the choir master, for the flutes, or something along those lines. We're not sure exactly what that term means. But it's very clear that this is something to be publicly sung by the worship of God's people. It's something God's people are to identify with, to participate in. God's people need to learn and to learn to pray and to sing this way. I think if this kind of a prayer is absent from our repertoire of our prayer, of our relationship with God, we probably are missing a dimension of our spiritual experience that we need to reclaim. When you're identified with God's true anointed King, Jesus Christ, then this is a godly interpretation of your experience. This is a godly interpretation of what is happening in your life. And so what I want to ask as we enter into this psalm is, how can you find refuge in and rejoice in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in you? How can you find refuge and even true joy? Shouting for joy, the end of the psalm talks about, when evil men are trying to destroy Christ in you. When you sing this psalm, I think it will teach you, first of all, to verses 1 through 3, call upon your King in the morning. Call upon your King in the morning. Verses 1 through 3, David opens this psalm with this cry to God. And I want you to hear the pathos of this prayer. Pathos. There's a word Joel used last week, so I thought I'd bring it up this week. Right? The pathos of this prayer. David appeals to the Lord to give ear, to pay attention to his words. He says, consider my groaning. In other words, what he has to say to the Lord is something that comes from the very depths of his soul. This is something that goes to the very core of his being. This is not just a light, hey, I need to say something to God this morning. you know, or I better have my devotions right now, so I'm going to, you know, do my 5-minute prayer time. He says, consider my groaning, or even we could translate that, my sighing, or my muttering. You ever mutter to yourself? Especially when your soul is, and you find yourself starting to try to almost form some kind of shape to what you're experiencing in your heart by saying it, by speaking it. And this is what David is doing, but he's doing it to God. He's asking God to pay attention as his sighing, as his muttering, as his groaning comes out. As if the chaos of his heart is trying to find form and expression in the words that he gives to the Lord. Hear the pathos of this prayer. But here are the submission and the trust, the honor given to the Lord in this psalm as well. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, he says. My King and my God. David was king, but there was someone who was king above him. And this is the one I'm appealing to. My King, the one who rules over me and everything else, and even my God. But don't miss the my there. My King and my God. David is evoking his covenant relationship with God. God had said, and it was on this basis that he could pray this way, I will be your God and you will be my people. God had committed himself to that kind of a relationship. God had condescended to enter into this kind of a relationship and to say, I will be your God. I will be for you. And David appeals to that. He knows that's true. And he lifts up his voice to God on the basis of that, his submission to God as King. You rule everything. You rule my life. You are in charge of everything. I'm not ultimately in charge. You are. But you're my God and you're my King. I honor you as that in coming to you in prayer. And here then the priority given to this prayer, as he repeats in verse 3, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare. That's why this Psalm 5 is sometimes called a morning prayer and was often, we believe, performed in the mornings, whether in the temple or later in church history. It's because this was a priority to him. This was what I'm devoting myself to first thing. It takes priority over everything else in my day. I come to my God and I cry out to him. I call upon my King in the morning. This is my priority. And I want you to hear also the consecration and the trust really inherent in this prayer. He says, in the morning, I prepare, as it's translated here in the English Standard Version, I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. It's literally, in the morning, I set out in order for you or to you. I set out in order to you. I set out in order what? If you're reading here from the King James Version or from New American Standard Bible today, you'll see they put in italics, my prayer. I set out in order, I prepare, I lay this out, my prayer before you in the morning. And I think that's certainly true. In the context here, of course, David is talking about his praying. He's talking about giving attention to his cry. You hear my voice. So there's no doubt that David is talking about his praying here. However, I believe that David is also advancing the thought in this poetry that he's putting out before the Lord, not merely restating what he's already said by the terminology that he uses. That's why you find in the English Standard Version here, I prepare a sacrifice for you. You see, this word that he uses, this verb, it can be used for just everyday sort of arranging things, like setting a table. You put it out in order, you set the table for company. For an example, Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Setting out a table. It can be used of arranging flax or different items like that. But we find it very frequently in the first several books of the Bible, the books of Moses, has to do with the arrangements in the tabernacle. whether it's arranging the lamp for its service, or arranging the table of showbread, or specifically even arranging the wood and then the meat for a burnt offering. It's often used. In fact, Abraham himself, in Genesis 22, when he went to sacrifice his son, says he arranged the wood on the altar using this kind of a term. And so in the context of the mourning, as David has emphasized, in the mourning I do this, it's very likely that David has in mind this daily burnt offering that was offered every morning, which would be offered before the Lord. This burnt offering was a gift of total consecration, as the offerer in Old Testament Israel would identify himself entirely with that lamb that was to be sacrificed. And that lamb then, through its shed blood, would be for the purpose of propitiation, satisfying God's wrath against the sinner, taking away that wrath, so there could be a relationship there. But it not only signified that, it signified as well total consecration. This lamb is, in a sense, me on that altar. This is me dying and ascending up to God in smoke. This is my life being given. Although, of course, there was a substitute on behalf of the worshiper. And it was in that context that he would come and make his appeal to God. The Greek version of the Old Testament, we call the Septuagint, simply translates this as, "In the morning I stand before you," or "In the morning I present myself to you." And I think that's a good understanding of what's being said here. David is picturing himself as giving himself entirely to the Lord at the beginning of the day. His prayer is itself an expression of total consecration. And I wonder, I don't know if I can prove this, but I wonder if the Apostle Paul didn't have the same concept in his mind when he used the same term the Greek Old Testament uses in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he said, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present," there's the term, "you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual worship. This is acceptable to the Lord, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your spiritual worship." This consecration that's going on here in this prayer. You see, David, I don't think he's saying, "I'm just praying." It's saying, "I'm giving myself entirely to God in the morning, first thing in the day. My whole life is His. It's all wrapped up in Him. I give it to Him," as signified in this morning sacrifice and in the prayer that I pray. And this consecration then leads to a holy expectation that the Lord will work. "I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." I watch. I wait. My King and my God is going to answer me. I know He will. He will not leave me in this condition. My life is His. He can do with it as He wants, and He will act. I know that. How do you find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in you? I would urge you, first of all, on the basis of this text, to call upon your King every morning. To call upon your King. Set yourself before Him as a living sacrifice. Arrange yourself, so to speak. Commit yourself to Him. Lift up your voice to Him. And this way, you will be able to see how everything that follows in your life is truly taken up in Christ's cause and made part and parcel of His mission in this world. It's for His honor in this world. You will do everything you do as to the Lord. And therefore, you will understand and begin to have the spiritual discernment to see how that opposition that comes into your life truly is a work of the opposers and the enemies of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is a great example of this, by the way. He saw how he could fill up the sufferings of Christ. He saw how he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. See, this wasn't about him, ultimately. It was about Christ. Christ in his life. Christ through him. And therefore, when the enemies of Christ arose against him, he knew what this was all about. Well, it's because he was a living sacrifice for the Lord. Are you that today? So often we struggle with seeing the relevance of what's going on in our lives precisely because we're not living sacrifices. Precisely because we don't really look to the Lord in everything and our lives entirely in their meaning in light of him. And when there's that self on the throne in our lives, it's pretty hard to see how any difficulties that you encounter might have anything to do with Jesus Christ. You know, call upon your King in the morning. You say, well, you know, I'm more of a night person. I really prefer to, you know, read my Bible and pray at night. Well, that's great. Read your Bible and pray at night. And if that works better for you for times of extended meditation or study or things of that nature, by all means, do that. But I would urge you not to forget and not to omit from your life making a priority first thing every morning that you call upon the Lord, that you set your life before him as a living sacrifice intentionally and consciously every morning. Do that. Make that your practice. Make that your habit. Just as much as ancient Israel's practice was to daily have the morning sacrifice, you make it your objective to be a living sacrifice for the Lord and set yourself before the Lord every single morning. Call upon his name. Consecrate your life to him. That's how you begin to find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in you. The psalm goes on here in verses 4 through 6 to show us to base your cry to the Lord on God's holy hatred of evil. For you are not a God, verse 4 says, who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. God does not put up with evil in his presence. David knew that. We know that. He finds no pleasure, no delight whatsoever in wickedness. In fact, it says here that evil cannot be his guest. It cannot dwell with him in the sense of being even a sojourner, even a resident alien. That's the term here, a dwelling. Someone who might be passing through but staying for a little while, that might have hospitality at your table. Evil cannot be his guest. He does not invite evil into his house. He does not abide it for even a little while in his presence. That's not who he is. He's a holy God. He never says, I'll invite evil into my house for just a little while. No, he's saying that's impossible. God cannot do that. He's holy, pure, and just. And so whenever he encounters evil, his righteous character will respond in judgment. That's his nature. It's his person. He cannot do otherwise and still be himself. He would be some other kind of a God. Evil cannot dwell with you. But that hatred of evil then applies equally to all who are characterized by evil. Verses 5 and 6. The boastful shall not stand before him. You remember Psalm 1? The wicked will not stand in judgment. Here's the boastful. They will not stand before the Lord. He will not allow them to stand. They will be swept away in judgment. He hates all evildoers. He destroys liars. He detests or abhors. I mean, his soul is repulsed by men of blood and deceit, as it is in verse 6. This hatred of God is precisely the response of his holy character to sin. He could not be who he is and not respond in this way. Now, this sounds a little bit harsh to some people today. But remember, without this, there is no justice and there's ultimately no salvation. if God is not this kind of a God? You see, we need to come to know God beyond simplistic cliches like God hates the sin and loves the sinner. The Bible actually doesn't say that in that way. The Bible says God hates the sinner. And by the way, this isn't just the only text. This is a repeated statement throughout the Psalms. If we just look over for one nearby reference, Psalm 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And this is, we find in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 describes those who are apart from Christ as, by nature, children of wrath. What does that mean? That means it's their very nature, they're children of, they're sons of. This is their character to do what? To have God's wrath on them. That's who they are. Is it true that God hates the sin and loves the sinner? Well, there is a truth I think that people are trying to get at when they say that kind of a thing. But it tends to leave out, unfortunately, dilute a lot of gospel truth when we begin to think of God in that way. God truly does hate sinners. Now, it's true that he loves sinners. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8 says. But he does hate sinners. His wrath abides on those who do not obey the Son, John 3:36. And there's really only one remedy for this. It is to humble yourself before him and cast yourself on his mercy. What are you going to do? You see, it's not the, oh, God hates me, I think I'll run away from him. You know, I don't have anything to do with a God that hates me. That would actually be a very foolish response. Why? You can't get away from him. There is nowhere you can go away from his all-seeing eye, away from his all-embracing justice. You cannot run away from him. We're sinners. So what do we do? Well, the beauty of it is, you ought to think, God hates me as a sinner. Therefore, I will cast myself on his mercy. Because he sent his son Jesus, I know that he is the kind of God who can deliver me from his own wrath. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You see, when that in John 3:16, that text we quote so often, is talking about the depth of God's love. He so loved. He loved in this manner that he gave his son. But who did he love? Why is this so amazing that he would love in that way? It's because he loved the world. And the world, as John is talking about it there, is not merely his creation, but it's a world that is not the way he designed it to be. It's a world of sinners. That doesn't mean that each and every individual sinner is saved, but it does mean that God loves even this world that is hateful in his eyes. And so he acts to redeem. And that is the whole hope of sinners. You see, I think this whole God hates the sin but loves the sinner kind of a way of looking at things is an attempt to try to get us to say, hey, you know, really God's not so bad. If you just go to him, you know, then you'll find out he's really a pretty good guy. But it's much more than that. Unfortunately, that doesn't really represent the true state of things, I don't think, to the unbeliever or to our own selves. We are sinners. We don't go to God because he's a pretty good guy. Because he'll probably overlook it. You know, love kind of just says, oh, well, I love you the way you are, and it's okay. It's okay. He doesn't say it's okay. That's the whole problem here. He says, you are under my wrath. You deserve nothing but eternal hellfire. That's the problem. You can't get around it by just saying, well, he's going to feel good about me now. We have to find a God that can actually be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. And you find out he's the kind of God that is. Don't try to diminish his holiness in order to try to bring up his love. Keep them both up there. That's what the Bible does. He hates sinners, and he loves. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly righteous in his hatred towards sin. It's the only right thing he could do. Just think, if God didn't hate sinners, he wouldn't be a just God. Do you want that kind of a God? That's not really the kind of God that is worth knowing. No, this is the kind of God he is. He hates sinners, and he redeems them. He saves them. But this is important. We're going a little bit astray here from our text. I realize that. The reason David can pray with such powerful appeals is he knows the character of God. He doesn't have a watered-down version of God. He doesn't have a version of God who's just a nice guy up there who really loves everybody ultimately and really just is up there hoping they'll all come to him. He knows the real character of God, and that God is a wrathful God who hates sin. That anywhere his holiness encounters sin, he will respond to destroy that sin. That's who he is. And that's actually a good thing. Because if he wasn't that way, the world wouldn't end up right. It would end up something else. You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. I know this is true, Lord. I know this is true of you. Perhaps some of our own wimpy, squishy prayers need a good dose of the vision of God, including his blazing righteousness and his justice. You see, when we're faced with a world that really is not right, and there really is injustice in the world, just having a God who really feels good about everybody isn't going to cut it. I want a God who's actually righteous and who never compromises that righteousness, who never compromises that justice, who will act to deliver his people, who will judge sin. That's exactly why David is praying to him. This is the kind of God I know you to be. That's why I have confidence in you. And so that takes us then, well, before I move on, how do you find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in you? You call upon your King, and you do so on the basis of who he truly is, as a pure and righteous and holy God. That's who he really is, and that's who you call upon him to be. Move on then to verses 7 and 8. As we continue to build our confidence here, we build our confidence in our walk with the Lord despite the enemies. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love. So the Lord hates men like this. But I, David says, and apply this category to myself. I'm not one of those people. Through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. You see, in contrast with the wicked who have no part in God, David says he will commune with God in his own house. That is, in God's own presence and dwelling place. I'm going to draw near to you. But note the relationship here. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. It is the abundance of God's covenant faithfulness, his chesed, his loyal love, his commitment to follow through on his promises to those who are his people. This is what assures David's relationship with him. This is what assures our hearts before the Lord. Notice what David does not do here in this psalm. He does not do, say, like a Pharisee might, see how bad those people are. Now, I'm good, so here, I'm so glad you blessed me. He says, no, see what kind of a God you are. And that means those who are wicked will be destroyed. See what kind of a God you are, and that means those that you love, that you commit yourself to, will be saved. And you've committed yourself to me. And I believe that. That's the whole basis of my life. Through the abundance of your steadfast love, that's what I look to see in the morning. I'm going to enter your house. I'm going to bow down. I'm going to worship you toward your holy temple. In the fear of you, even, he says. Note the relationship. It's God's own covenant faithfulness that assures your relationship with him, and therefore you fear him. That is to say, you honor him alone as the true Lord. You will not acknowledge any other God. He is the only one you will trust. He is the only one you will love. He is the only one you will serve and fear. And so you commit yourself to him. You trust him. You submit to him. You honor him alone as the Lord, and you put your trust in him. And therefore the appeal is, on the basis of that, lead me, O Lord. Lead me, O Lord. The path that he asks the Lord to lead him in is one of righteousness. The Lord's righteousness. Your righteousness. That's the path I want to go in. Why? The reason for this appeal is because of my enemies. Now note that and take it to heart in your own life. David sees his enemies attacking him as the Lord's anointed king. He understands what's going on. They're really trying to throw off God's rule. And he knows that God is a righteous God who will judge the wicked. He also knows God is a faithful God to his people. He keeps his covenant promises. This is the scenario that's going on. And now he needs the Lord to act so that he will stay in the Lord's way, so that he will do what is right, paths of righteousness, so that the enemies can't win. So the enemies won't have anything by which to dishonor the true king. Anything to attack him with. Make your way straight before me, or level. Blaze this trail. Make it work for me, he's saying. It's really an admission of weakness, in a sense, a need for the Lord's provision. This is the opposite of confidence in self. Make your way straight or level before me. It's saying, I need you to work so that if you don't work, I can't walk this path. I won't make it. I'll fall. I'll stumble. I'll give up. I can't make it. But if you go before me and make my path straight, then I can do this. I can follow you, Lord. Lead me. That was his whole hope. That God would be actively involved on behalf of the one he loved, behalf of the one he committed himself to, and that he would lead him. Is that your prayer? Building your confidence on your relationship with the Lord, your walk with the Lord, despite the enemies. In fact, because they are attacking the Lord, is all the more reason to cry out to God to lead you. Do you make that your prayer? We're talking about how you can find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord when evil men try to destroy Christ in you. Do you build your confidence in that way? Do you call out for God's leading? And by doing that, we're not saying, oh God, you need to, God, you need to give me a vision or something and tell me what to do. Or God, you need to give me $1 million, otherwise I'll never get out of this predicament I'm in. Or it's, God, you have to act on my behalf. Go before me. Take my hand. In Romans chapter 8, as it talks about the leading of the Spirit, it makes it very clear in that text that this leading is for all those who are God's children. The difference between those who are children of God and those who are not is those who have the leading of the Spirit, those who have the Spirit and those who do not. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not one of God's children. If you have the Spirit, he's leading your life. You're one of God's children. This is not some, second-tier level of spirituality where, I can be a Christian and not have the Spirit's leading if I'm carnal. But then if I do something like maybe surrender myself to God entirely or something like that, then I get to this next level where the Spirit will lead me and give me this special direction in my life. Now, this is something that God does for all of his children. He He leads them through life all the way to himself, the glory. The Spirit takes us by the hand, and he takes us there. It doesn't mean we don't feel like we're walking. Sometimes we think God leading means I don't have to put forth any effort here. You know, I don't have to figure this out. I don't have to work hard. There doesn't have to be any blood, sweat, and tears on my behalf if God is really leading me. If God's leading me, then things just happen. Woo, magic. You know, like, wow, life is great. Doors open. Everything I wanted is coming true. God is leading. It may not look like that at all. It might sometimes. It may not sometimes. It might be through very deep valleys. It might be through enemies attacking. But that's all the more reason to expect God will be faithful. God will take me. God will lead me. I won't always know the right way. I may be weak, but God is faithful. I trust in him and his steadfast love. So David goes on here in verses 9 and 10 to call for God's just condemnation on the enemies. He's turned his attention toward the Lord in the beginning of the psalm, cried out to him in the morning on the basis of who he is, now putting his cry in that God would lead him. That's what he wants God to act. He said, I will watch. I'm going to watch for God to act. What do I want him to do? I want him to lead me. What is that going to look like? Well, one thing that's going to mean is God's going to bring his just condemnation on the enemies of Christ. In verses 9 and 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. There's literally no firmness in their mouth. You can't count on anything they say, in other words. It changes. There's no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self, right down in their gut. What is it? It's destruction. That's what they're like. That's what they're after. Their throat is an open grave, and they flatter with their tongue. Literally, they make their tongue smooth or slippery. In fact, the imagery, don't miss the imagery that I think perhaps in English we don't catch all the imagery that David is putting into this poem right here. It's almost as though he's picturing his enemies like the path down to the underworld of destruction. Their mouth is open. It's like the big cave down to the underworld. And they're smoothing the path with their tongue. That's smooth. It's slippery. Going right down to their mouth. Now their throat, he describes, is an open grave. And then their inmost self is destruction. So it's almost like they're eating him up, swallowing him up alive, and destroying him. That's what they're after. That's why they use deceit. That's why he called them back in verse 6, men of blood and deceit. They're deceiving in order to devour, to take what they can get from others. That's what they're after. So he says this in verse 10. And here's where he makes this very explicit in his application. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgression, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. Make them bear their guilt. Condemn them. Wow. Is that harsh? Is that unloving? Is that wrong? For David to be saying to God, God, condemn those people. I mean, you take what they're guilty of and you give them what they deserve. That's exactly what he's praying. Let them fall. Take what they're trying to do and turn it against them. Because they have abundantly transgressed, throw them out from you. They rebelled against you. They don't want you, so throw them away from your presence. It's just what they're asking for. It's just what they want. Now, we have to realize that what David is calling for here really is true justice. And that's not wrong. Remember, he's also not asking for this true justice in a sense of personal revenge or retribution. He's saying, I don't like them. God, you be my genie in a bottle and zap them. Just because I don't like what they're doing to me. No, folks, what we're seeing here come out in the Psalms is actually the same exact thing that you and I are all going to participate in the very end when Jesus manifests his true power against his enemies. Did you realize that? Turn over with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 19. After God brings judgment in Revelation 19, here's the multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The remnants of the enemies, when God's fire of justice has just consumed them and they are smoke, is itself a testimony to God. And God's people will praise him for it. It will say, "Look at how great our God is, that he destroys all evildoers. He judges them justly." The great prostitute, Babylon, the world system that I opened up talking about is under the guidance of the God of this world. God is going to incinerate it. And we are going to praise him forever for doing it. There's nothing unchristian, I don't think, about what David is praying here in verse 10. He's praying for God to arise, to exercise his judgment, because it's through that very judgment, folks, that we are saved. You realize if God does not judge, there is no salvation. There's no salvation if there's no judgment. But David trusts the Lord. Call for God's just condemnation of the enemies. And folks, can we as God's people pray this way today? Yes, we can. Is it possible for us to pray this way out of wrong motives? Yes, it is. And we need to only pray this way, I think, from a position of total consecration, like David was praying. It really is all about God's honor being upheld in the earth. It's not about us and our petty retributions. Call for God's just condemnation of the enemies, folks. We ought to do that today. Now, people may not like that always, but I think our gospel witness loses some of its edge when we don't have the true glory of God being manifested even in our expectations of his work. I need to close quickly here. We have in verses 11 and 12 the confidence in God's protection, which gives joy. "But let all who take refuge in you," just like we saw in Psalm 2, "take refuge in the Son. Let all who take refuge in you rejoice." These who take refuge in you, were they sinners? Yes. Did they deserve God's judgment? Yes. But what did they? They repented. They turned from their sins. They looked to him as the God who would save. And he does that, and he gives them joy. "Take refuge in you. Rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Their delight is the name, the glory, the honor of the Lord." You bless the righteous. That is, you communicate your own life to them. You give them the power of life. You cover him with favor as with a shield. God's favor smiling upon us. Confidence in God's protection, which gives joy. That's how we answer evil men who try to destroy us because of Christ. That's how we find refuge and rejoicing in the Lord. I've taken too much time already today. I need to close here quickly. Will you do that, though? I'm calling upon you as God's people today to take refuge in him and find that joy. You do live in a world that is a world of warfare. Don't try to get around that. Don't try to think that somehow life in Jesus is going to not be that. It will be that. That doesn't mean you have to lose your joy. It means you can find out how great God is. Let's pray that way, and let's see God work that way here in our congregation, in our community, in our city. that's your commitment and joy today. Would you commit yourself to God's Word, to praying and keeping with it, finding your confidence in Him with our confession that Jesus is Lord? Let's do that together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.